We were mentioning last week when it was Palm Saturday night, we have this unique time in our church where we have the privilege of meeting on Saturday nights. We have a beautiful facility to meet in, and God has given us this place, and we have this privilege to say things a little bit early before the rest of the Christian world gets to say something. We get to say it on Saturday night, right? And so I'm going to say something, and I think you know the response. They've been saying this for a long time, so he is risen. There you go. You guys knew it. So I love little traditions like that. I love things that are from my childhood where I remember sitting in church, and we always did that every Easter. And you know, the older you get, the more you just like corny stuff. And it seems a little corny, but it's just to remind us, he is risen. He is risen. Not he has risen, he is risen. He's alive today. And so it's important that we say these things and we affirm these things out loud. And so because we are in between Good Friday and Easter morning, it is our privilege to discuss and look back at what happened yesterday and to look forward to what resurrection morning also means. Tonight we're going to consider again what the whole weekend means in totality for our lives as Christians. We're going to start with the scriptures, and we're going to read, of course, what happened on Good Friday. So go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's some out there that we would love for you to have, but also it'll be on the screen. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16, it says this: "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' And then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down and take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look upon the cross of Calvary tonight, and we consider the wondrous love with which you have loved us, we're just amazed. Would you give us fresh eyes to see and ears to hear about the great news of the gospel? The good news that you didn't stay on the cross. You were buried, and on the third day you rose again. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross and for the hope that we have in you. We ask you to teach us by your Spirit through your word, and we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I studied this week, I read all the gospel accounts, as you can imagine, going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Some of these studies, when they're very familiar to us, they can be a little more difficult because you go, well, which text am I going to use? Which direction are we going to go? And so as I'm reading these, the one that stood out to me the most was verse 38 here of this chapter in Mark, where Jesus cries out. Jesus cries out, gives up his spirit, as John would say, and at that very moment, the veil within the temple separating the holy place from the holy of holies, that veil is torn from top to bottom. This was the place, this holy of holies was the place where God's presence would dwell, the Shekinah glory of God. But the very moment that Jesus died, the veil is torn, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And you have to understand that this veil is something like 60 feet tall, something like 4 inches thick, as tradition puts it, that this was made with skill, with fine linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim skillfully placed on there. It was something of beauty. But this veil, this heavy curtain, was symbolic of the separation between God and humanity, the separation that had been brought on by sin. You couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies. The only person who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, one man, once a year, on the Day of Atonement. He was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and to make atonement for the people. Atonement means at one man. It means reconciliation, making an atoning sacrifice for the people. There's a lot of symbolism here, but one of the practical things of the garment that they would wear, that high priest would wear, actually on the train of his robe or on the edge down on the bottom, there was little bells on that robe. And that little bell would, those little bells would ring as he walked through, and you could actually hear him going into the Holy of Holies. And if the bells stopped ringing, guess what you have? You got a dead high priest. And there's this tradition that they would tie a rope around him. You hear the bells stop ringing for an extended period, and you got to drag him back out, because if you went into the Holy of Holies, you're dead too. Pretty soon you got a pile of priests in there, and nobody's getting them out. And so there was a separation. So what's happening here at the death of Jesus? Well, it's not shoddy craftsmanship, and it's not coincidence. It's God declaring that he is accepting a perfect atoning sacrifice. The sacrifice of God the Son, who lived a sinless life, the spotless Lamb who died in our place for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ has now become the high priest, the mediator, the one who has bridged the gap between a perfect holy God and an imperfect, sinful, fallen creation. That's what's going on here. God is declaring here that now there is a way to be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. To put it simply, Jesus has made a way to be right with God. He's torn the veil. He's made a way for us. And so if you're taking notes tonight, maybe just for your own memory's sake, the title of tonight's message is up here. He's made a way for us. He's made a way for us. And there are three areas tonight that I'm going to ask you to consider in which he has made a way for us. He's made a way for you and me. First, he's made a way for us in life. Even the critic and the skeptic, the non-believer would say, he's made a way. Like, he's got a life that we should emulate. Jesus lived a good life. He was a good man, a good teacher. Even the Muslims will say, you know, he was a prophet. He's a good dude. You know, he's kind of like this just really peaceful guy that's, you know, you'd want to hang out with, right? That's what the skeptic and the critic even will agree on. Yes, Jesus lived a life worth emulating, but that's not what I'm talking about here. Jesus instituted a whole new way of life because he is the life. And whether you know it or not, tonight, you are following a way. You are living in a way. And I can hear the proud person saying, well, no, I'm not. I'm making my own way. Sure you are. Sure. You're doing stuff that nobody else has ever done. And I joke because it's so silly. We think we're so individualistic. We're so different. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. That everything's been done before. We put our little spin on it and we think we're so different. We think, oh yeah, I want to be different than everyone else. You know what? Nothing new under the sun. But as much as we try to make our own way through life and our own path, I want to warn you tonight about what Proverbs 16:25 says. It says this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Not good. You see, if you're living apart from Christ, you're going down a path that leads to death. You're spiritually dead in that path. That you're going down there, leading yourself away from your Creator. That your trespasses and sins have separated you from Him. And here's the bad news. We'll talk about the good news in a minute. But the bad news is that those who are spiritually dead apart from Jesus Christ in this life are ultimately judged and condemned by God to what the Bible refers to as the second death. That second death is eternal separation from God. And so to put it simply, for the unbeliever, this path, this way, is death leading to death. But for the believer, it's life leading to life. There's life now and there's life to come. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says this in John 10:10. This is the Berean Standard Version. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that I may have that they may have life and have it to its fullness. Jesus says that he's come to bring life to us. And then we may have life to its fullest extent. That life isn't just about existing, eating and drinking and partying and having fun and doing the things I want to do. That's not what life is about. That's not what real life is. It's about something more. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life more abundantly, more full, to the brim. And it's a life that involves our Creator. And doesn't it make sense that the Creator, the author of life, would know something about life? If he's the one who made everything, then he's the one who we should be listening to. If he spoke the world into existence, if he fashioned people, wouldn't it make sense that he has the insights into what real living is? So often we read things in the Bible and we go, you know what, that's, maybe I agree with this part, I don't really agree with that part. How arrogant is it to say that the one who made everything, if he made everything, doesn't know what he's talking about your life? He doesn't have the right prescription for us to live an abundant life? That takes some gall to believe I know better than the one who made me. How can the pot say to the potter, you did it wrong. You're not doing it right. Scripture is very explicit about that. It paints a wonderful picture. We all go, that pot, saying that to the potter is absurd. But yet, I do that. You do that. I don't like the way you're running my life, God. We've all said that. But Christ, you see, he's made a way for you and me to have new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And I don't know about you guys, but when I came to Christ, I needed new life. I wanted a new life. I had come to a place in my life where I didn't want to continue doing what I was doing. In fact, if it was going to go that way, I wanted my life to end. And so when I called out to the Lord, it's like, "Lord, if you're real, I want you to change my life. From the inside out, I need a change. I can't keep doing what I've been doing because I don't want to keep living." And he was so faithful to answer that prayer. And this verse is such wonderful news for those of us who are in the same place tonight. Maybe you've called out to the Lord. Maybe you've come to a place in life where you're sick of life. Call out to him. Tonight, whose way are you living? Are you living your own way? Are you living the way of Jesus? Are you living in the life that he's given you? Do you have a new life or do you have a dead one? Psalm 16:11. I threw this in here because I think it's a prayer that all of us should make. You know, a psalm, a prayer to the Lord, a song to the Lord. Have you guys prayed through the Psalms? Have you ever read a psalm and you go, "I want to make that my prayer"? This is a prayer. If you're feeling like this tonight, "You will show me the path of life." Have you prayed, "Lord, show me what real life is like"? "In your presence is fullness of joy." "Lord, I want to be in your presence. I want to experience joy." "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." "Lord, I want to not just live for the carnal things. I want to live for heaven. I want to live for you. I want to live for what you say will bring pleasure forevermore." He promises us a new life and fullness if we will come to him. Point number two, he's made a way for us through death. In life, through death, he's made a way. You guys all know the statistics on this. One out of every one persons die, right? One out of one, there's 100%. And unless the Lord tarries, unless the Lord brings and comes back and rescues his people, raptures us, every one of us is going to face death. How's that for a positive Easter message, right? And yet, I'm consistently amazed at how few people want to talk about death. Have you ever brought up death in a group of people? Whoa! Talk about the record scratching. And this is just a personal note, I just have never been one for a lot of small talk. I didn't do well at parties or functions where people are like, "Hey, what's your job like? Hey, what's this?" And I'm like, "You ever consider death?" And like, "Nah, probably not the best conversation starter." But it is amazing that if there is something in your life that you knew was absolutely going to happen, something that you knew everybody was going to experience, something you knew for sure, would you not spend time considering it? And that's why, to me, you've got to think about death. Memento mori. That's what it means. Consider death. You won't live forever on this earth as it stands now. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the Christian. And it's appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. Death is about as sure as things get. And so are you prepared to face God? Are you prepared to tell him why you should be going into heaven? Before you say that you're a good person, I want you to know that there are no good people. It's what the Bible teaches. There's no good people. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Romans 3:23, here's some bullet points. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So none of us are good. All of us are sinners. And the wage that should be given to us for committing that sin, falling short of God's glory, that should be death. But now, the Lord, the gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but I heard it this week. A saying, I might butcher this a little bit, but it says, there won't be any good people in heaven. Heaven doesn't have a single good person. Everyone who you're going to meet in heaven is going to be a sinner saved by grace. And we can look at that, oh man, I've known some good. It should be encouraging. We're all screw-ups. We're going to be in a heaven with a bunch of people who didn't deserve to be there. We're only going to be there on the merit of Jesus Christ. He's made that way for us. We're going to be among good company, a whole bunch of messed up people. That's why coming to church is so important. You're getting to practice with a whole bunch of messed up people now for the eventuality that you're going to be with a whole bunch of messed up people for eternity. And it's the Lord who makes things right. Romans 5:8 says this, But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus made a way for us while we were still in our sins and our trespasses. Can you imagine that? That Jesus at the cross of Calvary was thinking about you and me before we were ever born, before we were ever born again, while we were still in our sins. He demonstrated a selfless, unbelievable love by taking the wage, the penalty that was due to us, and nailing it to a cross. Can you imagine this? We read they were spitting on him. They're mocking him. They're bowing before him, putting a crown of thorns on his head. And he's willing to endure all of that to make a way for you and for me. And on top of all that, he did it with joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was his joy to go to the cross, looking forward to all those who would believe as he made a way. How wonderful that is. For all those who would respond to the good news, the gospel. He was there atoning for the sins of all who would believe. He's torn the veil. He's made a way. And that idea filled him with joy. And now, because of his death, his payment on the cross, we don't have to pay the penalty ourselves. And so if God were to ask, why should I let you into heaven? My answer is, I plead the blood. Jesus. It's only by the merit of Jesus Christ. Any answer besides Jesus Christ is the wrong answer. How do I know that? Because of our third point, he's made a way for us by resurrection. Let's read about the wonderful resurrection morning. Like I said, we would look back. We're going to look ahead to resurrection morning. Luke 24 says this, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. But Peter, he arose and he ran to the tomb and he stooped down and he saw the linen clothes laying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. Peter sees it and he marvels. And by the way, Peter never stopped marveling for the rest of his life. This man who was so flawed, this man who was really a screw-up, like you and me, this guy is changed forever. The resurrection changed everything, and not just for Peter, but for all who would believe, for you and me. This is what the world can't explain. How do a bunch of ragtag fishermen, uneducated men, guys from different professions, guys who shouldn't be friends, how do these guys who are following a rabbi, and then this rabbi gets killed, and they come up with this idea he's been brought back to life, how do all of these men all of a sudden have boldness? They're willing to die. They have no fear of death anymore. They're willing to die for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There's no one that I know of that is willing to die for their own lie that they made up. How does the world explain this sudden confidence? We know it's the Holy Spirit. They just say, oh, well, you know, they made it up. They did this, they did that. But no one dies an excruciating death. In fact, the tradition is that Peter, when it came time for him to be crucified, Peter says, don't put me right side up. Hang me upside down on this cross. I'm not going to die like my Savior died. For a lie? Absolutely not. Something happened. He saw the resurrected Savior in the flesh, and it changed his life. The resurrection that we celebrate every Easter is the only explanation for a changed life like this. And it's essential to our faith. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about how essential the resurrection is. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. It says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. If you are still you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He's basically saying, look, if Christ hasn't made a way through resurrection, then we can't be raised. And if we can't be raised, then this life is all there is. And for Paul, a man who had given up everything, these guys giving up everything to go follow Jesus, their livelihoods, their homes, traveling, being persecuted, giving up all. He's saying, if we did all of this and there is no resurrection, you should pity us, because we've got nothing to show for it. We should have been just partying this whole time. If this is the only life there is, we should have just been having fun. But Paul says, just a few verses later, or a verse later, here, look at verse 20. He says, but here's the reality. But now Christ is risen from the dead. It's true. And he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus is the first to be resurrected, but he isn't the last. All of us in Christ, if you're trusting in him as your Savior, will be made alive again in him. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ demonstrates that not only he has the power, but even before that, he's the one who paid for our sins. And he has the power to give life because he has conquered death. And we're told of a day where he'll abolish death altogether. Later on there in 1 Corinthians 15 is a very hopeful verse. Very hopeful section of scriptures and starting in 54. So when this corruptible, this flesh, has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality through resurrection, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. This is wonderful news. The victory is not through religion. It's not through works. It's not through a belief system. It's through a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. John 11, 25. Speaking to Mary about Lazarus, her brother. She comes to him. He's like, if only you'd been here. If only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Remember what Jesus says to her? He says, you know what? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's the question, isn't it? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? He's made a way by his resurrection that the believer will never experience true death. Will simply be living one day, living the life that he has for us, living that fullness of life through him, by his Spirit. And then one day there's going to be this gateway. The world calls it death, but it's a gateway for us just to more life. And so for the believer, life unto life. And the unbeliever, death unto death. I would encourage you today, life. Choose life. As we close tonight, I want to reiterate what we celebrate this Easter weekend. It's obviously all about what Jesus Christ has done, right? But he's made a way for us in life. He's made a way for us through death, and he's made a way for us by resurrection. Matthew 11, 28 says this, come to me, all you who labor, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a sweet Savior. What a wonderful God. Rest, peace, a lifting of the burdens you've been carrying. Guys, in the world, there's no rest. There's no relief. There's no peace. The burdens get heavier and heavier as things get darker and darker. And if you're anything like the point I came to a point where life seemed like it was pointless. What, I'm just going to make some money? I'm going to spend it on things? I'm going to use the things and then I'll be in a casket? That's it? That's all life is? That seems pointless. There has to be more. And I'll tell you guys that when I came to that point, I reached out to God. And this is a verse that hits deep for me. Because that's what I was looking for. I was looking for rest for my soul. Rest. And that's what I want to offer to you tonight. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's offering rest for your soul. And He says, come to me. Come to me. Ask for me to come into your life. As we call up the worship team now, and I'm going to pray in just a moment, I want to offer you that opportunity. If you want to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as if you have even walked away from the Lord and you want to rededicate your life to Him, I want to invite you tonight that as I pray, that you would pray along with me, that as the Lord leads you, even if there's a boldness to raise your hand, I want to pray with you. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows your cry. And so pray with me now. Lord, I ask that you would be touching the heart of anyone in here who is saying, I've had enough of doing it my own way. I want to follow the way that Jesus Christ has made. I believe what He says, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. I believe that. And so if that's you tonight, repeat after me in this simple prayer of faith. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I believe you paid the price for my sins on the cross at Calvary. I ask you to come into my life and to change me from the inside out. Lord, renew me. Give me new life. And I ask, Lord, that you would take the burden that I'm carrying. I trust you. I love you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.